of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as we have mentioned before, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and from a non-hypocritical faith. And the way we go about this, of course, is systematically seeking to expose all believers to the precepts of the truth, to dealing with the straight and narrow of Bible doctrine, which does not allow, really, for deviation to the right or to the left, either in legalism or liberalism, but the strict approach to the teaching of Scripture that is designed to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ on any and all subjects. And so, therefore, we recognize the critical importance of this, since the believer cannot effectively do right if the believer does not think right. So we are here for that purpose, to continue to expose believers to the truth of God's plan so that they can make adjustments in their thinking, grow up in every respect. Not just, our goal is not to present you 30 or 40 or 50% complete. It is to present you complete in Christ. That is why we are here. And so we are serious about this, and obviously believe that the systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scripture is the way to go on this matter. So it's time for you to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that while I am the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and therefore must be in the position of rulership. So that is accomplished via the rebound technique if necessary, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us to salvation, and that through a simple act of faith, we have received eternal life, your righteousness, and many other things at the point of salvation. We recognize, however, that the big job lies ahead of us, and that is still to grow up spiritually in order to apprehend the things of your plan, and of course to lay hold of the great blessings you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 3, dealing with the fact that while God has established a plan and that he has provided for everything within that plan, that at a certain level, the plan must be followed, and beyond that, the believer must supply the positive volition, the desire to know and orient to God that only can come from the inner person, from you yourself. I can't manufacture it for people. My desire to know God and understand him won't help you in that sense, because you have to have this desire and then be willing to do those things that are set forth in the Scriptures as part of his plan. And we have recognized that God has certainly established the local church as the priority. This is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of doctrine. There is no other organization in the Scriptures mentioned or given any authority to do so. And that he has provided the office and function of the pastor teacher in order to teach believers at a physical level. And we believe that obviously the communicator to the church is paramount at that level, because ultimately this is whom God uses in order to communicate with the church during the church age. We see the final mention of this there in the book of Revelation, where God addresses the communicators of the various churches, angelos in the Greek there. Some translations translate it as angels, but that's just absolutely ludicrous, because there's no way John is writing a letter to angels. I'd like to see how he got them delivered if he did, but that's not going to happen. And so, and clearly God can communicate with angels on his own. If they're in heaven and he's in heaven, he really doesn't need to send them a letter in order to kind of get their attention. Now, maybe that's sweet for some people, I don't know, but it's very nonsensical. So this leaves none other, and many people realize this early on in the church age, that this has to be, it can't be angelic communicators, it has to be human communicators, human messengers. It doesn't make any sense otherwise, because you've got God telling elect angels that they're screwed up and that he has stuff against them and that he's going to spew them out of his mouth and all of that. Well, that doesn't apply to elect angels. That only applies to believers. So as we see clearly, the office and function is designed to provide the communication aspect so that the believer can get the knowledge that he needs. And we recognize that that is critical, that this all starts with Operation Gnosis, the acquisition of knowledge. And that's what we're working on here. We're actually on major point 3, sub-point D2A. Is kind of where we are. So the local church, again, is the authorized environment. You've got to have a properly trained pastor. Again, this is the reason why, as a fundamentalist, I basically, well, they fired me, but I was going to quit the ministry anyway because I recognized I was not trained. I was not fit to be in the office. And so, therefore, I was going to have to get out. I knew that. And so when they fired me, while frustrating at one level, it was obviously a part of God's plan at another level. And he had made provision so that I wouldn't have to make any hard decisions. They were made for me. And then, of course, I got the training that I needed in order to be able to effectively, through the literal grammatical method of historical interpretation, be able to study and to teach and to feed believers to function in the office of the pastor, in the function of the chief steward in God's household. A slave among slaves, but with a very specific set of instructions and with the responsibility of making provisions so that the other slaves have what they need in order to function in their niche, as we all are viewed as God's slave. So we see here under point 2, the pastor teacher is commanded to study. We've looked at his charge, and the proper teaching of sound doctrine will be used by the Holy Spirit to reveal issues to the believer that may be not be obvious. Due to ignorance or rejection of the truth. And again, as we've pointed out, there's no secret that we all bring a certain amount of human viewpoint. We all bring a certain amount of baggage, theological, emotional, physical, and otherwise even, to the table when we come to doctrine. The challenge for the intellectually honest believer is to hear the information out, to consider the documentation, and look at it in terms of the scripture, rather than just reacting to it, rather than just having the knee-jerk reaction and then doing something stupid. Many believers do that. That's easy to do. This is where the challenge becomes for the positive believer to rein themselves in at some level. So apart from this, again, believers simply distort the word of God along the lines of their own trends. People opt for what they like. We saw that in 2 Timothy 4 there in the charge to the pastor, that they're going to accumulate teachers, but they're going to do it according to their own lust grid. They're going to do it according to those things that appeal to them personally, not according to sound doctrine, just what appeals to them. And so the emphasis of the scripture has to be maintained, and particularly as we face what we face here at this period of history, which is prophesied to be the worst of the worst. It is prophesied already on record that these are going to be like the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, we know that evil basically enveloped the earth except for a few people. And that was only 8 of them. And even among those, there was some question as to how positive some of them were. But they were believers at any rate. And they had been protected from the angelic infiltration. So people distort things because they either are ignorant or they don't understand them or they just reject certain truths. And one of the truths that people lose confidence in is that God is able to take one man and to get you to maturity and to do everything for you you need done spiritually. That doctrine is particularly under attack in these last days. So the pastor at point 3 here must be committed to the systematic method of teaching verse by verse from the original languages and interpreting eisegetically in the historical context. Again, the Bible's not written in a void or a vacuum. The Bible was written in a context, an historical context of societies, of people that functioned, of they had their own ideas, they had their own way of doing things, and so we have to essentially bridge the gap. That's one of the big jobs, is to bridge the gap between the minds of the students here in 2011 and the minds of the writers, circa 50 AD. That's quite a big gap, and obviously cultures have changed a lot. Four, he must establish an environment that is conducive to the intake of doctrine, insisting on the appropriate public decorum, and enforcing overt humility. This is why we do not tolerate talking, fidgeting, doing things that are distracting for other believers, because the reality is every believer here is a royal priest, has the right to come in an environment that is free from distraction and these sorts of things in order to take in the doctrine that they need to grow. And so we are going to enforce that. And while I can't enforce true humility must come from the soul. But overt humility, yeah, I can see to it that people don't talk or disrupt people, and we can have them escorted out. And that we've had to do that before. I've had people leave. So that's the deal. But you have to have this, because this means starting on time again. A number of factors, appropriate dress. While we're not slavish to it, you can wear pretty much anything you want, but we're not, if you start wearing really sexually suggestive stuff or, offensive t-shirts that are full of graphic four-letter words or pictures, even worse, then we're probably going to address you on it, and as we should. I mean, that's appropriate. So but you don't have to wear a suit and a tie or a dress, or, we're not going to insist on some particular method of dress other than what is appropriate to, say, your age and other factors. And that's what largely deals with there in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 12. It was largely with the women, but obviously the men have to have an appropriate decorum as well. There is no, I don't think Paul had two sets of standards, one for men and one for women. I think he had the same standard for everybody, and everyone was expected to orient. Five, the pastor teacher is responsible for the decorum of the assembly and is to see that good manners and poise are maintained by everyone. If people want to lose their cool, they can lose it, but they're going to be asked to leave. That's just the simple reality of it. So that we can have an environment in which people can take in the truth and be relaxed at a certain level. Again, we don't expect you to be uptight while you're sitting here. I believe people learn in a relaxed environment better, frankly, rather than, I'm tense and I can't do anything. I'm going to be, mess up. Well, no. Just don't talk and distract people, obviously. That's that. Six, each believer must give the information a fair and impartial hearing in fellowship, which constitutes true humility. James 1, 19 through 21. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear. And that's why you are here. You are to hear and listen. You're not here to teach me. I'm here to teach you. You're not here to instruct me in regard to the principles of the faith. I'm here to instruct you. And people that get lose sight of that and begin to think, well, I think I know just as much as he does, and I think I can straighten him out on certain things, go for it. You might fly. Then again, you might not. You might get a real earful about how stupid your viewpoint is sometimes. And that's sad. I mean, I don't particularly care for that. But on the other hand, when I've thought of things for 30, 35 years, reviewed them, researched them, considered them over and over again, and somebody walks in wet behind the ears and wants to tell me how to do it, nobody in their right mind. I've won four Super Bowls. You want to tell me how to coach? No, no. And a Super Bowl coach wouldn't put up with that from a player or anybody else. We see what happens to some of these players over the years, if you follow sports at all, who can't orient to these types of things, who can't rein themselves in, and guess what? They don't play anymore. They're out of the league. The Latrell Sprewells and the idiots like that. The people that can't control themselves. Well, guess what? They don't play anymore. And ultimately, sadly, while we're not dealing with professional athletics or anything like that, where if you don't play anymore and you have plenty of money to live on, you're fine. We're talking about your spiritual life. We're talking about your eternal future. We're talking about things far more critical than basketball or football or any of that. So James 1, everyone be quick to hear. That's why you're here. You're here to hear. You're here to listen. Slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to make sure that before you sit down to study that you are clean. And the only way to accomplish that is what? Rebound again. It's the only way to accomplish that. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And the fact is, we can never lose sight of the fact that we are in an angelic conflict and we are in a warfare situation. We are fighting, I am fighting for your soul. Whether you know it, agree it, or appreciate it or not is really irrelevant because I know the truth. I know the truth of the matter, and that's why we're here. The goal for me is pretty simple. Teach doctrine at a sufficient level, at a very high level, so that you can maximize your eternal niche. And that's the only goal I have. I don't have any other hidden agendas. I don't have any other plans. I don't have any other things we're going to do to get that done other than the strict teaching of sound doctrine. And I'm of the opinion that this works. That Paul, it worked for Paul. It's worked in other churches. It works. If people will apply as this is set forth. And that's the first thing. You're going to be challenged with information that you've not heard before. If you've not sat under a sound face-to-face ministry for a long time, or if you're new to one, guess what? You're going to be challenged. There are going to be things that are going to rock your boat. And I'm not shocked by that. I understand that that's the way it is. But that's the challenge for the believer then, is to humble themselves, to say, okay, wait a minute, I've got to listen to this. I've got to hear this out. I've got to hear the documentation for this. I've got to hear, you know, why is this this way? Why is he saying this is this way? Rather than just presume, well, he says it's that way, but I think he's wrong. That's what a lot of people do. And so why does he have this opinion? Why does he have this detail of doctrine in here? Even, for instance, in here, why have this? Why demand intellectual honesty? See, it's intellectually dishonest to refuse to hear the information out. That's intellectually dishonest. And that type of person is not going to make it spiritually. The intellectually dishonest person will crash and burn, I guarantee it. And the scripture guarantees it. And you really won't bring forth to maturity apart from intellectual honesty. Because the intellectually dishonest person, they presume that what they think is right simply because they think it. And they do not want to hear anything that contradicts that or in any way challenges it. Well, let me give you, put you on notice right away. You're going to be challenged. You're going to have things that are difficult. There are going to be things that go against you. There are things that go against me. And when I'm teaching, and if they go against me and I'm not going to duck them, I'm sure not going to duck them when they go against you. I don't think you're any better than I am in that sense. So here you have to be intellectually honest, hear the thing out, and impartial. And as it were, play a jury, as a juror. That you hear the things out, you say, okay, where's the documentation for this? Why does he have this position? And what's it based on? Well, again, all the positions I have been based on 35 years of consistent, sound, face-to-face study and teach routine, either when I was in a local church under face-to-face teaching or when I became a pastor. So this, again, constitutes true humility. You have to be willing to sit here, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, take the information in, and then make an intelligent decision, and then, of course, apply faith toward what's true. And my goal is not to present anything that isn't true. That's the whole purpose of all of this. 7, this portion of the gap system requires consistent attendance, self-discipline, concentration, comprehension, repetition, and reflection. You have to have all these things. Without consistent attendance, well, you know, that's the problem. You short-circuit the entire process if it starts here with gaining knowledge in Bible class, failure to consistently attend, disrupts all that. It disrupts your spiritual momentum. Self-discipline and concentration, you have to sit and rigorously listen and challenge yourself. You can't let your mind wander up, oh, did I leave the stove on? Oh, what am I going to eat? You know, what's happening? You know, is it going to rain outside? Did I leave my windows up? You know, anything. All the things that can crowd into your mind and can distract you in Bible class. And that's just probably the tip of the iceberg that I mentioned. You probably have many, many more personally that distract you. Your job, whatever's going on in your personal life and all that. Comprehension, again, repetition. There's a certain amount of repetition designed in this. It is built into it because people learn through repetition. Well, they're supposed to. As we learned in seminary, practice doesn't make perfect. It just makes permanent. And so you better figure that there's going to have to be some practice, some over and over, some repetition in all of this. And reflection, you have to think about it, carefully consider it, and these sorts of things. B, operation epinosis. This occurs when the believer applies faith toward the teaching of Bible doctrine. Acts 4:4, you have, unfortunately, only two options. If the truth is presented clearly and accurately, you either accept it or reject it. That's it. You only have two options. You can't ride the fence on this. That's not to say that you can't come in and say, well, okay, he said something to challenge me, but I'm going to listen, I'm going to think more about it, and I'm not going to react. I'm going to continue to pay attention and listen and see if there's any basis for this. And then I might have a question, but I'm willing to humble myself and sit there, just as I had to in Bible class years ago, humble myself and sit there and wait and listen and let God answer my questions in His time, not in my time. God's not on my schedule. I have to be on His. So Acts 4:4, but as many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, in this case, this is a phase one belief. This is phase one doctrine, they believed. And they applied faith toward the gospel. Well, guess what they got for it? Salvation. You apply faith toward doctrine, guess what you get for it? Phase two deliverance and phase three deliverance. Salvation, phase two and phase three. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:11. Paul talks about the other communicators besides himself that did proclaim the gospel during this period of history. And he said, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. And belief has to be the end of the day. That has to be where failure to get to this point short circuits the whole rest of the process, just as failure to get the knowledge in the first place short circuits the process. Failure to believe the knowledge short circuits the process. Two, faith in God's word is the basis for phase one and phase two righteousness. Romans 3:22, where I believe Paul sets forth as clearly and articulately as can be done the very principle that at the point of phase one salvation, the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer, to his account. Even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory in that context would be his particular attribute of righteousness. That's what we fall short of. So then there becomes only when one realizes this, as one orients to kind of who God is and his perfection, that as one recognizes God is perfect, that one has to figure out, well, then God's not really going to fellowship with anybody who's not perfect. God's not going to lower his standards. Therefore, he has to bring us up to his standards. And that is done through the imputation of righteousness at the point of faith, at least positionally. God can now deal with us as children who are in his family and share his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin and have to rebound, or we don't sin and violate his plan and get disciplined. That all is part of being a child in a family. That happens to all children. But it does mean that he's free to treat us as children who are as righteous as he is. And that makes it, obviously, a huge difference for God, from God's perspective. Also, Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that is precisely what God does. He sees faith, and we can't see faith, but he can. He sees faith in an individual, phase one, and immediately imputes righteousness where he sees faith. Faith in the gospel, I mean, that they believe in Jesus Christ. And then James 2:23 deals with the phase two applications of this, that following salvation, one might say, well, we are perfectly righteous positionally. That's true. But God wants more than that. He doesn't want us just to be on the righteous team, as it were. We are. But he wants us to be experientially a part of that righteous team, living up to the high calling with which we've been called. And that's the challenge. Because our natural human natures are not prone to righteousness. They're prone to anything but. Whatever righteousness is, you take the STA and it'll want to do the opposite on probably any given occasion. And we know that certain things will slow down the sin nature. Discipline and pain is one of those things that will. But James 2:23 talks about this issue of phase two righteousness. And this book caused many people, of course, many problems. And Martin Luther, most notoriously, who said he couldn't really understand it. Because it appears that James is advocating something that the opposite of what Paul teaches. But what they don't recognize or didn't recognize, even quote these great pillars of the faith, which they were not, Luther and Calvin and these types of people, what they didn't recognize was that there's a distinction between phase one righteousness and phase two righteousness. There's a distinction between whether you're righteous in time or righteous just only by position. And so James recognizes this, and James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." But that's not because of phase one salvation. That's because of his phase two life. You don't become a friend of God just because you're saved. You become a part of God's family. And we recognize that God loves all his children at some level equally. But there's a real reality to the fact that some of his children God doesn't particularly like. And those are the disobedient children, just as a parent more naturally would tend to gravitate, although they love their children equally. They're more naturally going to treat an obedient child differently than they treat a disobedient child. And so, as he says here, to be a friend of God requires a lot of things. And that is something certainly to shoot for. You would like to have that epithet at the end of your phase two, I'm pretty sure. And so was a friend of God. And for it to be true, that would be, you know, that would be the deal. And so, as we see that you require, and James points out here, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith deliver him? Now, James is not talking phase one because, of course, works are not admitted to phase one salvation. Paul is so clear on that that you couldn't miss that. And James doesn't think works are admitted for phase one salvation either. What he's talking about is phase two justification and phase two deliverance. And so if you do not, if faith is not, see, true biblical faith works. That's, for lack of a better analogy, faith works. It works itself out in the daily life of people, in their thinking, in their talk, in their speech, in what they do. And faith, I just know doctrine, I'm filling up my notebook, with all my notes, and I've got them all alphabetized, neatly categorized, color-coded, cross-referenced, and everything, but I don't really want to apply. Well, God's not going to grade your notebook. I just want to let you know, it's not your notebook that's going to be graded at the bema seat. I can't find a verse in here that says we all stand before the bema seat and have our notebook judged. But it's not going to be the doctrine you said you know or gave assent to. It's going to be the doctrine you actually applied. And that's James's point, is that you have to have the kind of faith that eventuates in application. And then 3, although faith in God's word is the basis for righteousness, there is another necessary step to actually exhibit righteousness. And that's what James talks about there, that faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's inoperative. It doesn't accomplish anything. And John will deal with this, say, in his first epistle in other language, but he deals with the very same principle. And Paul makes it very plain in all of his epistles that he expects phase two follow through. He will provide, in sometimes very detailed ways, extensive sections of doctrinal teaching, and then says, therefore. And that therefore is the kickoff to what he's going to want from the doctrine he just taught you. And that's going to be application. We'll see operation application. James effectively dispels the myth that possession of Bible doctrine through faith in and of itself is sufficient to produce phase two righteousness. Now, we do believe that that's the starting point. This is not to denigrate operation intake, because that is where you have to start. But there has to be follow-through. There has to be additional information given and then additional applications made. And that's that whole section, essentially. And verse 18, to me, is kind of the humorous capstone on this. Someone may well say, I like James, he's setting up a straw man here, and he's going to trash it. Maybe somebody out there thinks this. And probably people did. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. Okay. And I will show you my faith by my works. What I do, what I say, what I follow through with is what I can prove to you I believe. Now, you can tell me you believe stuff, but if you don't do it, And I've just recently had a situation where I had to deal with a believer on this. Yeah, you tell me that this believer gets it and that they're orienting and that they're really gung-ho and all of that, but where's the proof of it? It's simple to say, many people talk a good fight. And that is one of the real dangers of doctrine, is learning doctrine and then being able to develop a doctrinal category and vocabulary and then being able to talk a good fight but never really following through when the rubber meets the road. When it's time to make the sacrifices and the applications that come with the sufferings of Christ, whatever they may entail in your particular niche, and that we all have certain ones that are in common, we all have some that are unique to us, that we have to make and we alone. Let each person bear their own burdens. We recognize we have a unique deal in that sense. So James goes into all of that and just basically points out that you can't see faith, but you can see works. And God, although he can see faith, what is he going to judge at the Bema Seat? Now, last time I checked, it was the deeds. It was the works. He wasn't going to judge just on faith. It's going to be how we applied, and that's the issue. Well, two, all the doctrine that you inhale, i.e. believe, will be tested. 1 Peter 1:7, that's the fun news tonight. More testing for you. The more doctrine you get, theoretically, the more testing you're going to face. Because God wants to prove the doctrine that you have. 1 Peter 1:7, he talks about the rapture in the previous verse, that there is a great deliverance coming in verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That would be the rapture of the church, which kicks off Daniel's 70th week and ends the church age. And we rejoice in that. Even though now in verse 6, if for a little while, if necessary, and that's a first-class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proving, literally, not proof, but proving, it's an active thing here, that the very act of testing your faith, and then what you do under that testing, all that action, all that work, your faith, which, and then this is all parenthetical, your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. That God views faith in a very high fashion in his plan. He views unbelief in a very low way. This is why Jesus is consistently so irritated with the disciples, and rightly so. And even Mark, in his account there, as we noticed, we just went by that, they have not learned anything from the lesson of the loaves. That they're dull, they're hard-hearted, they have scar tissue, they're not kicking it. And Lord knows, as it gets closer and closer to the end, and by the time we finish with Mark, I believe, chapter 8 or so, we're just months away from the crucifixion. He's going to be making then his final approach to Jerusalem for the last time. And so his time for teaching the disciples is up. But he gets increasingly testy with them because one of the things we're going to see as we get into chapter 7 here a little further is that Jesus takes them for months outside of Israel proper, where he doesn't have the religious leadership hostility to deal with, where he doesn't have the massive crowds to deal with. He has a little more anonymity, and he spends probably several months working on these men and getting them prepared for what's coming. And they still weren't getting it. That's even more frustrating. It'd be one thing, you know, okay, it's like we have five Bible classes a week and you come and let's say we could have, quote, a doctrinal boot camp and then I take you under my wing and you spend all day, every day with me for months. Well, that's obviously a much more rigorous and important form of teaching and much more in detail and much more could be accomplished. And then at the end of that time, if you're still a numbskull, then you can see why Jesus was kind of put out with these guys. Because there came a point at which they should have got it. And they didn't. That's obviously one of the tests of the ministry you have to deal with. So your faith is valuable. Unbelief, God doesn't care for that so much. That your faith, the proving of your faith, the actual applications you made may be found. May be found again as potential depending upon whether your faith is proven or not, demonstrated. A subjunctive here, may be found to result in praise that's from God himself to you. And that's the praise that matters. At a certain level, what people think of you or me right now is irrelevant. It really, truly doesn't matter what people think of you. And if you're a positive believer trying to do things right in the last days, you're probably not going to be hugely well-liked, and you're probably not going to have massive amounts of social life and friends and all of those sorts of things because of the various doctrines that you have to apply and comply with. And we have constraints that the negative don't have. The negative can go out, you know, every night to the Van Wezel, I guess, and watch shows or do whatever they want. They can do anything they want. They don't have these constraints that you and I face. And in order to excel, we have to deal with these constraints. And then if we do, in the end, the vindication that comes from God. And you can see the doctrine of vindication. And the doctrine of vindication can be pretty well summed up. Don't pursue vindication in time. Pursue vindication in eternity. Wait for God to vindicate you. Don't pursue your own vindication at all, ever. That's just an exercise in futility. There may come a time when you have to, quote, take up for yourself, as Paul did in his sanctified boasting. But typically, that was not his M.O. He was not pursuing vindication. He flat out told him, I don't care what you or any other people even think of me. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. And so Paul recognized that the vindication that mattered was the one that comes from God. That's praise and glory and honor. The level of glory will be physically manifested within your phase 3 body. And how that's going to work out, I couldn't tell you. But then again, much of this is still mysterious, even to people that have 30 or 40 years of doctrine can't figure certain of this out, because the reality is God has not fully revealed everything yet about SG3. Other than when these very general terms, praise and glory and honor. Your personal reputation in eternity as to what you were in time. Oh, this was a believer that made all the adjustments. And you're going to be able to tell by looking at people, I believe. At a certain level, you'll know who the spiritual numbskulls were and who the spiritual numbskulls weren't. And that there's going to be a visible manifestation, a difference, that's going to make it plain. Just as if you go to some big high mucky muck event and they have valets and car hops. You know which ones are the valets and which ones are the high mucky mucks. You can tell the difference just by looking, in fact. And so I suspect you're going to be able to see that in heaven as well. Well, full blessing in God's plan comes only through the type of faith that applies the doctrine to the daily issues of life. Luke 11, 27 and 28. And you and I all have that. In that same regard, we have sort of a level playing field, because we all have the same 24 hours of the day. Time, in a sense, is the coin of the realm in this deal. We all have the same amount of time. What do we do with it becomes the bigger issue. Luke 11, 27 and 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice. And I know what Jesus probably thought was, shut up. And said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, on the contrary, stupid. You aren't even close. You're not even in the ballpark. You would have been better off just to keep your mouth shut. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Those are the ones who are blessed. And indeed, consistency under the system that God established leads to the maturity adjustment. Mark 4, 26 through 29, I believe that's our passage we just looked at not long ago on the parable of the soils. Well, actually, this is one of those other parables. And the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. In other words, the farmer doesn't have to understand everything about horticulture and agriculture and know everything about everything in order to grow crops. I remember when I was about, I don't know what grade we were in, maybe second. You know, we planted these little beans and they grew. And how much agriculture did I know? None. And so this whole point here is that at some level the farmer who is casting the seed, the communicator, doesn't really know at some level what all it takes and what you need individually to grow and excel. But God does. And he's got a process that he superintends behind the scenes that I don't see. And so I don't know what's going on in your personal life. And I don't I know sort of generally, but I don't intend to pry, and I don't intend to try to figure out every little detail. Because number one, I don't need to. I really don't. And most of the time, the pastor, you know, sometimes the less he knows, the better off he is. He's just, then he's led by the Holy Spirit and he's shooting in the dark, essentially. So he doesn't know. But the soil, the positive volition of the believer, produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And that's obviously, as we know, not true in every case. This is the ideal. This is what God wants. As seen there, we saw in the parable of the soil, some of the seeds don't make it at all. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And Ephesians 4:13. Here specifically spelled out to be one of the reasons for the office of pastor-teacher. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Well, this implies that we can, that this office is given so that we can. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. That's one of the challenges, getting believers to grow up. And what I've observed over the course of history and my time and observation, and that is that many believers will grow to the adolescent stage. There are believers that are baby believers, and they really kind of in the beginning stages, they're very gung-ho, they want to know God's plan, they're very excited, and they get a certain amount of doctrine, they get a certain amount of momentum going, and they get a certain amount of growth under their belts. And then they get it to the adolescent stage. Just as people reach the adolescent stage as children in the physical realm, and then they become obnoxious teenagers, well, many believers never get past the obnoxious teenager stage. They get arrogant. They think they're smarter than the teacher. They think they know more. They think they've got more experience, and on and on and on, and this gets them into trouble. And they begin to become too impressed with their own abilities and their own knowledge. And as Paul points out, as we know, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And the goal in all of this is edification, not just, quote, knowledge. I mean, knowledge is a part of it, as we know. But edification is the big deal. And also a verse, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And we communicators, proclaim him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That we may, again, is contingent upon whether or not people want to be presented complete. At some level, are they willing to pay the price? I can want it for you as bad as I can want it, but I can't make it happen. And nor is it my place to. God doesn't manipulate volition, and he doesn't give the pastor or any other communicator the freedom to do so that I've ever seen in the Scriptures. Our job is to teach and let the chips fall where they may, unfortunately. Or fortunately, I'm not sure. Sometimes it's a double-edged sword. It really, truly is. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And the communicator better never lose sight of the fact, of course, that he is working as God's laborer in God's vineyard and under God's power, and not get off on his own importance or his own strength or any of these other factors. Well, the gathering of manna by the Jews in the desert illustrates the function of gap. Exodus 16 serves as the background to this. As the Jews came out of Egypt, and immediately, not too long, takes them, six or seven hours maybe, and they're ready to kill Moses. Poor Moses, what's he done? Sometimes you feel that way. Well, what have I done? But you can't whine, you know, and Moses didn't. Moses handled this really well. I mean, outside of one really glaring failure that cost him his visit to the Promised Land. But he'll get to see the Promised Land in his resurrection body, and I suspect he'll like it better then anyway. Plus, he won't have to be with a bunch of Jews that were just trouble. I mean, I'd rather see stuff, you know, like if you go see something cool, I'd rather see it with positive believers than with knuckleheads and idiots. I'd rather see it with people that have some capacity for life and can enjoy it and all that. Well, he'll get that in time. I mean, but if I was Moses, I would have cracked away before he did. I would have just, you know, God said, well, let me kill them all and make you a nation. And I just said, okay. Moses said, no, you can't do that. So, Exodus 16, that whole chapter, we won't read it all here. But initially, the Jews did not know what the white substance was. Even though Moses had briefed them prior to their first account with it, he tells them what's going to happen, and then when it happens, they still don't know. Now, that's just spiritually stupid. Somebody tells you what's going to happen, and then it happens, and you're shocked. You don't understand it. That means, well, you just obviously didn't pay a bit of attention. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" But this is what the adjusted communicator always knows, that the grumblings against him are really grumblings against God. You just have to take that as a part of the niche of the ministry. But why are you grumbling against us? I mean, who are we? You're upset with God, is the bottom line here. You're not really upset with me. You're upset with God because you don't like certain things that are happening. And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you have grumbled against him. And what are we?" He repeats this humorously. "Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Well, two, their response to the manna is recorded as "man who," that's in the Hebrew, which literally means "what is he" or "what is it." It being the generic term here, the neuter sort of term. What is it? Which became its permanent name. Now that's verse 15. I didn't give you the verse in that one, but that's verse 15. "When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" And that was literally the word "manhu." And so Moses names it that. Manhu. God has a sense of humor about stuff, even when people are questioning him and all that. You saw it in Sarah when she was laughing behind the tent door. She's standing back there laughing, chuckling. "Oh, what? God's crazy. He's not going to do this." And God says, yeah, you laughed. And so what they make their name of the kid? Name your kid Laughter. Okay, you laughed in unbelief. Now name your kid Laughter. And every day you call him Isaac, old Laughter. You know, Sarah had to be reminded day after day of that just by the kid's name. Well, man who, this is it for it. Three, this is humorously designed to illustrate the response of negative volition to a doctrinal ministry. That's about what you get when people walk in and they're not used to sound, rigorous, face-to-face teaching in an organized, structured environment in a systematic fashion. They come in and they're like, I mean, I've seen people, they're literally deer in the headlights. Just, why am I here? What? Why am I here? And then, they run, which, again, that's part of the ministry you just have to take. Four, they had to gather the manna at the prescribed time, suggesting that God has established a proper time and place for getting doctrine. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven. Phase one, Jesus takes this and applies it to himself. He said, "I'm the true bread that comes down out of heaven." He does that in John chapter 6. But this was their phase two provision that we're talking about here, not salvation, because these people were already believers. This is what God feeds them on in time. Well, what does God feed the positive believer on in time? Sound doctrine, which is, again, analogous to the manna. Five, they were only to eat what they could get, or they were only to gather what they could eat, or it would spoil, illustrating that you need only a certain amount of doctrinal teaching. You must have time to digest the information, reflect on it, pray, and make the appropriate applications. Six, on Friday, they were to gather a double portion. We do so on Sunday, simply because it works out nice. I mean, I know, when I was a fundamentalist, we always had Sunday morning and Sunday night. And when I got with doctrine, I was like, God, this makes so much more sense. You go to Bible class, take a little break, get your second hour of teaching, and then you're free for the rest of the day, and you can go out and apply then. That's the goal. So again, you have to have a certain amount of time for this. Five Bible classes is a fairly rigorous schedule, I recognize. But I think, not outside the realm of reason and certainly doable. And that still gives you plenty of time in a week. 168 hours minus five still gives you plenty of time to do all the other things, particularly apply. Well, seven, they complained about their diet and their leaders for 40 years. Demonstrating their lack of orientation to what God provided. That's the negative Jews, and they illustrate very much so the negative believer in time. These people were largely believers, that generation that came out in the Exodus. There were unbelievers among them. There was a mixed multitude, we know that. But they were largely believers. They'd accepted the concept of God and his plan and that they had to believe in the coming Messiah, and many of them had done that, the majority of them probably. But this also is a very serious deal that points out what God will do to negative believers, and he killed off the whole generation of them. He took 40 years and one by one snuffed them. And some very painful, miserable ways, where they were bitten by these snakes and they would swell up and die, probably flesh-eating venom or whatever it was. There's some of these snakes, they have venom that, you know, creates necrosis. It just eats, it kills skin. It kills cells. And your body just starts dying from the sight out. And in some cases, you may linger for a few days, a very miserable, painful few days. But it'll eventually kill you. In some places, depending upon the nature of the snake, the size, and the injection, it could kill you real quick if you had certain physical problems already to start. So he kills them off one by one. And some of them got to die, you know, spectacular deaths. The ground opened up and swallowed them. And, you know, they went out like that. Other people got bit by the snakes and died. So God took them out, but that's he demonstrates to me very clearly here what he thinks of negative volition among believers. And the Jews serve as a negative example of that. F. Bible doctrine in its totality is called the mind and thinking of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. This gets into the entire documentation for the gap system, both internally and externally. We received the Spirit of God internally. Then externally, we were given human communicators to communicate the things freely given to us by God, with a particular doctrinal bent and vocabulary, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And we try not to make vocabulary the big issue. I've seen ministries that do that, that they change vocabulary regularly just to kind of, quote, keep it fresh. Keep it new. I mean, that's what Madison Avenue says. You got to repackage it, get you a new gimmick, you know, and change it up from time to time, or people will get bored with it. Well, if people get bored with doctrine, that speaks more to their volition than it does to the teaching. The reality is, I never get bored with this. I don't ever get up. I mean, I'll get tired. I mean, I go through just periods like every other believer does. You know, I'm tired of the study teach routine, or I get run down. That happens. But it's not, I never think, well, you know, I'm just tired of doctrine, or I just, you know, I'd rather not do that anymore. Teaching's not fun. It's exhilarating to me, both aspects of it. So verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? A question demanding a negative answer, no one. But we have the mind of Christ. And that, Paul sums up here as the end of this entire gap system, as the end result of what happens if you take this to its conclusion. Taking in the doctrine and receiving the things of God until you finally, at some point, you've received them all. And we know that God has more truth than what's recorded in the Bible. The Bible is a limited amount of what God's knowledge and truth consists of. But we do know that if we stick with this, we can effectively reprogram ourselves to think like he does on every subject. And that's a big task. That's a big job. That's why it takes a long time, too. Well, one, the objective of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Christ. Let's look at the Corinthians one, since we're right here first, and then we'll go to the Romans one. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that, again, potential, we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we human communicators also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, thus combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And also Romans 12:2 in the previous book. Do not be conformed. And as you might get, even in the English translation here, there's a play on words in the English that's evident in the Greek as well. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. This is what's going to change. We're changing from the inside out. This is why Jesus is so frustrated and so actually angry with the Pharisees and all, was that they were only worried about external reformations, external looks, and how things appeared. And they never got to the heart issue of the matter. that man has a problem, a genetic problem with the sin nature. And the only way to overcome this is by changing from the inside out. You're not going to change him from the outside in. And again, external reformations do not typically appeal to God at all because they're not based on faith. They're based on externals. They're not based on the heart. They're based on how you look. So, as he says here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that will which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And the cosmos is the enemy of this in some ways. As he points out here in the beginning stages of this, the cosmos is constantly trying to squeeze you to make you who they want you to be. The cosmos doesn't like positive believers. If they hated me, they're going to hate you, Jesus said. Why doesn't the cosmos like positive believers? We're a rebuke to them. We're salt in their wound. We're light in their darkness. That's frustrating to these people. They don't want to deal with that because there are too many implications that flow out of even our lifestyle. See, our very lifestyle, rigorously around doctrine and doing the things of God in this fashion, is a rebuke to those who don't. It's a rebuke to every funding group that only meets twice a week. And then for 3 points, a poem and a prayer. Not for sound teaching. And the people who make the applications, they're a rebuke to the people who don't. And so this obviously reflects on them, and they get it. The cosmos gets it. So what do they want to do? They want to wear you down. They want to grind you down. They want to make you like them, not vice versa. That's the big challenge, is to maintain your distance from these people. That's why the doctrine of separation is here, to protect us. Well, two, this is accomplished under the gap system by the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer for the purpose of teaching him. We've just seen that one, 1 Corinthians 2:12. And then possession of the mind of Christ constitutes the indwelling of Christ. John 15:7. I cite this one. To point out that just as speech consists in words, so your thinking consists in words. You think in terms. You don't think in vague ideas or nebulous thoughts. You think in specifics. And he says, if you abide in me, i.e. you walk in fellowship, and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, guess what? If my words abide in you to the maximum, then you understand how Jesus thinks on every subject. And therefore, you're qualified to pray and pray intelligently. See, that's one of the things. Prayer has to be intelligent. We call it incense. We call it strange incense if you don't pray intelligently. It's just like burning stuff that God says, you know, I told you not to burn that. And they burn it anyway. Dear God, save the many, many lost. Heal the many, many marriages. Do all these things. You know, well, that's not intelligent prayer. At first, God is not going to save lost people apart from their volition. Your prayers won't change that. It'd be nice. I mean, if it was, we could just pray for them all right now and have it over with. Well, Galatians 4:19 also, where Paul struggles with this group of believers who had fallen under legalism and asks, my children, with whom I am once again in labor. And why is he saying that? Because he's saying, essentially, he said, I labored to bring you forth in salvation through the gospel. Now I'm in labor with you again, trying to deliver you into maturity. And guess what? You guys aren't making it. You're not making the grade. The Galatians weren't making it. And my labor until Christ is formed in you. And I wish I could be present now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And Paul was a little frustrated with this group, as any communicator would be, because they had resorted to an external legalistic form of doctrine, essentially, that undermined the truth of what he taught and believed. And then Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 will be the last one. We'll have to stop there this evening. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that, as a result, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the indwelling of Christ, again, to be distinguished from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This, the indwelling of Christ, speaks much more to your spiritual maturity. Every believer, from the believer that's just got saved 5 minutes ago, has got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How much doctrine does he have in the inner man? Zero. The only thing he's got is the doctrine of the gospel if he's just saved 5 minutes ago. So he's got zero doctrine. So he has zero of the indwelling Christ, but he's got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So our goal under the new man is to build him up through doctrine, and that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is, of course, the goal. All right, we are done. We will pick up here tomorrow night with Roman numeral 4. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.